Good morning. Let's turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. 21 years ago now, I had occasion to do some study in Israel, in Jerusalem, and the school where I studied had a Protestant cemetery on the property, basically in the backyard. And one of the notable people that were interned there was Horatio G. Spafford, who wrote that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I was thinking this morning as we sang that it's one thing to sing that when your health is good, and when your family is well, and when all is right at work or at school, then you can say, yes, it is well with my soul. But in the case of Mr. Spafford, he wrote that hymn, as many of you know, under very different circumstances. He was a well-to-do businessman in Chicago and lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire. So he decided to start afresh in England, and he was going to move his family over there. He went on ahead to scout out the land, and finally he telegraphed for his wife and daughters to join him. And as they were coming across the North Atlantic, there was an accident, and the ship that they were on sank, and out of it, only his wife was spared. I believe it was three, it may have been four daughters that drowned. And Mr. Spafford came back across to the United States or Canada, I'm not sure which, wherever they took his wife back to after being rescued. And he had been telegraphed that she alone had survived. And he asked the captain, when they came into the vicinity of where the accident took place, to tell him. And so they sent him word. And then that's where he wrote the words to that hymn. They ended up relocating to Israel, spending the rest of their lives there. They had more children. And they became a notable family for Christian hospitality that continued on into the 20th century with various grandchildren that carried on their work there. But I thought, you know, that's appropriate for where we are in the book of Colossians this morning. We come to chapter 3 and verse 1, and we read these words: "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." He was talking in the previous chapter about false ways to God, about human ideas of what we can do to get closer to God and live the kind of life that would please God. And he said, you know, when it comes down to it, the problem with these sorts of spiritualities is that they're rooted in ourselves. And people put themselves under various rules: touch not, taste not, handle not, by what they eat or don't eat, by where they go or don't go. They think somehow these physical things can bring them into closer spiritual proximity with God. But he tells us, no, that is not sufficient. That won't work. That has an appearance of humility. The people that do these things look very religious. And the more you live an abstemious, Spartan kind of lifestyle, the more you give up in the name of your philosophy or your religion, the more people will admire you and say, "Oh, that's a holy man or a holy woman." But in reality, you won't be one bit closer to God. And you won't be able to subdue what the Bible refers to as the flesh, the principle of sin that works inside every human being. You won't be able to consistently do the good that you know you ought to do, nor will you be able to consistently refrain from the evil that you know you ought not to do. And no matter how many rules and regulations, no matter how many meetings, no matter how many pilgrimages, no matter how many sacraments, no matter how many holy things that we try to deal with physically, They aren't of value, says Colossians, for the satisfying of the flesh. Why not? Well, because, he says, the problem here, as he puts it in chapter 2, verse 19, is they're not holding the heads. You see, God has formed a spiritual body. God gives life, and the life comes from its source, the head, who is described as the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a life that is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that proceeds from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can never have the change of life that God wants. You can never forsake sin and be good enough to enter heaven. Apart from the life that the Lord Jesus gives, it's absolutely impossible to live and to be the way God wants us to be. But happily, he writes to the people that knew the Lord Jesus in Colossae. And he says in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now, he's not questioning that they may or may not be risen with Christ. To the believer, he's already said to them just a few verses previously in verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? He's saying, you know, your life source is somewhere else. Why are you living like you're living for this world alone? Your life source comes from another world, not Jupiter or Mars or Neptune. We're not cyborgs or Ferengis or pick your sci-fi people group from outer space. He's talking about the spiritual world, the world to come, the world that one day is going to intrude on this world in a major way when the Lord Jesus comes back. And he's saying, you are dead to this world. Now, if ye then be risen with Christ, he starts out chapter 3. And that, of course, is saying, since this is true of the person that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they are risen with Christ. You say, what do you mean, risen with Christ? Well, it presupposes that we've died with Christ. Because that's what the Christian gospel says. The Christian gospel says, our life is terminal. That our life before God, it's already as if we're dead before Him. In fact, Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, and ye who were dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of us, the preacher included, come into this world not knowing God. And as we proceed through life, it's evident that we are alienated from God, that we don't have a relationship with God. By the things that we do and practice, by the things that we don't do, by the things that we think, by the fantasies that we have, by the things that we love, naturally speaking, it is evident of all of us that we are cut off from the kind of life God wants us to have. Because the Lord Jesus came into this world and said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The Lord Jesus did not come so that you could squander your life on empty pleasure. He did not come so that you could waste your life, or I could waste my life, on ourselves. The Lord Jesus came so that we might enjoy life that is really the good life. Now, in the area where I live kind of in a little rural town, but very near us is a much larger town called Reading. It's famous from the old Monopoly game, you know, the Reading Railroad. If you've been accustomed to call it the Reading Railroad all these years, I hate to disabuse you, but, you know, it's really the fault of the game makers. They should have written it phonetically or something, but it's really the Reading Railroad, and I didn't make it that way. It's been that way for over 250 years, so what are you going to do? But Reading is the biggest city in our area. It's a city of about 90,000 people. And they have the third highest murder rate in the state of Pennsylvania, behind Philadelphia, which is a much larger city of about 3 million, and Pittsburgh, which is a much larger city of about 1 million. So Reading, for 90,000, it's a very rough, violent town. And the reason it's very rough and violent can be summed up in one word. It's drugs. We have a very rigorous drug trade going on. And because of that, people are getting killed all the time. If not weekly, it's every other week. And right now, lately, we've had a rash of people not just getting stabbed or shot, the ordinary type of things. We've had a rash of people that have been overdosing on heroin. Because there's a batch of heroin going around, somebody got the bright idea to take the powerful anesthetic fentanyl and to mix it with heroin. And this is extremely volatile and deadly. So last year, 24 people in our county died of this overdose of heroin. Last year, on Christmas Eve, a very good friend of mine that I've known for many years called me and told me that her 22-year-old daughter had overdosed on heroin. It was a terrible phone call to receive, to hear my friend's pain. We've prayed for them and prayed that the Lord might use this horrible event to bring them to Himself, to show them the life that's really worth having. But you know, I think about these people that use that stuff, and I say, well, what would it be like? What would I say to a person if I encountered them on Franklin Street in Reading, one of the rough streets of the town? And I saw somebody there sticking a needle in their arm. And I said to them, you know, why are you doing that to yourself? You know, some of those folk, I've met them in years past, not on that particular street, but in other circumstances. They tell me, you know, I started out thinking this was the good life. This was what was really worth having. And if I could have as much dope as I wanted, if I could have as much drugs, as much stuff, that I could get high on demand, and that I'd never feel withdrawn, that I wouldn't get sick, and I wouldn't have to worry about the cops, man, that would just be the perfect life for me. Now, let me ask you, if I could guarantee someone, okay, I'll set up a clinic, you can come up, you can shoot up in my clinic. It's clean, it's safe, it's legal. I will promise you immunity from prosecution. Now, you can't do this legally, but let's just say for sake of illustration where I live, you could. And I give this person as much drugs as they want, as much heroin as they like, and they come to me on a daily basis and they shoot up. It's free. They don't have to worry about prosecution. And they get high on a daily basis. Would you say that's really living? No, it's not, is it? Because those opiates that they're putting into their bloodstream, it's really poisoning them, isn't it? It's destroying their venous system. It's destroying all their veins, in other words, destroying their minds as well. It's desensitizing them to the real world. A heroin addict doesn't care about the flowers in spring. They don't care about a newborn child's cry. Where I live, they'll sell a newborn child for a hit. And they've done so. I'm not being overly dramatic. That's headlines. They will prostitute themselves and anything else to get their next fix. Because it becomes that all-encompassing thing in their life, what they just live for. You say, no, that wouldn't really be living. I think most of us would agree that that wouldn't be the kind of life to have, would it? But then there are some of us that say, well, after all, I am thankful I'm not addicted to heroin, or I'm not addicted to alcohol, or I'm not addicted to anything like that. And I'm addicted to my job. You know, I work and I work and I work. Oh, well, why do you work? Well, so I can get more money. And why do you get more money? Well, so that I can give my children, give my family the good life. Oh, I see. And what's going to happen to them once you give them the good life, you give them a good education, and they get set up in jobs? Well, you say, hopefully they'll make good marriages and they'll have families of their own. Oh, that's very nice. And what should they do then? Well, they ought to work too. Well, why? Well, to give their families a good life. Okay, good. And after you've given them the good life, and you've lived so many years enjoying your pleasures here and living for the now, what comes next? What happens after that? And is the good life in this world really so good? Because as I go around, I find, you know, that people in Canada and people in the United States certainly probably have it as good right now as we've ever had it. I mean, I know there are poor people, and I know there are economic troubles, and I know there are ups and downs, but if you look back to my grandfather's generation, and what happened in the Great Depression, and how little those people had, man, we're far and away above them, aren't we? Even those of us who we wouldn't consider that well off, compared to those people, we're doing very well. And I go around and I meet plenty of people that they've got a good car to drive, they've got a nice house to live in, they've got hockey tickets once in a while. What more could you want in life, right? And they're absolutely miserable. Because you weren't made. You weren't created for hockey. You weren't created for what they'll say about you and who's who. You weren't created for what the Chamber of Commerce thinks of you, or the corporate structure above you in your work thinks of you. You weren't even made for your hobbies that you enjoy so much. At the end of the day, they don't satisfy. Because that's not really the life that's worth living for. What is the life that's worth living for? Well, I'll tell you how good this life, which is worth living for, is. It's so good that even when you lose your business and lose everything you've worked for, you still say, the life I have in Christ is better. You say, that is just hyperbole. You're exaggerating, Mr. Preacher. No, I'm not. Over 4 years, I watched my father lose everything he ever worked for, materially speaking. I watched him go into absolute bankruptcy and lose his home. I watched him live on the charity of other people. And finally, I watched him lose his health, the strongest man I had ever known physically, unlike me in every way, large, strong, powerful, real man's man. And over 4 years, I watched him become an absolute invalid. And the weaker he got, and the less he had, the more he appreciated the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. He loved the Lord Jesus since the time he trusted him as a boy. And the Lord had been with him through the good times and the bad. But the bottom line was, when everything else was taken away, my dad said, I'd rather have the Lord Jesus. And a verse from 2 Corinthians 4 kept coming to my mind, as hard as it was to watch him decline physically and to watch him go through so many problems. And I said, the verse that comes to mind is, though the outward man perishes, the inward is renewed day by day. And I've been in places where people know they're dying, or where people have suffered the loss of a child, or where people have suffered the loss of a spouse. And I come to them and they look at me and they say, Keith, the Lord is good. Because the life that is really worth living is the life that the Lord Jesus gives. Why? Well, because it's absolutely recession-proof. And it's political revolution-proof. And ultimately, it's death-proof. Because he says, if you then be risen with Christ, because here's what Christ did. Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven's glory. Though he was God, he came down and became a man for the express purpose of going to the cross of Calvary. And you say, why did he go to that cross? Why did he die such a horrible death? Well, because it was the only way that we could be forgiven. You say, is that really true? Couldn't we just be a bit nicer and then God would forgive us? Couldn't we just try to live a little better and God would forgive us? God says, no. Sin is so very serious that I can't let it pass by. I can't pretend that it doesn't matter. I have to punish sin. I mean, we feel that way too, don't we? If your son or daughter was out playing in the street here in Timmins and a drunk driver came barreling down the street in his four-wheel drive truck, now that's necessary equipment in this part of the world, but it's not good to drink and drive, as we know. And this outrageously wrong person would careen down the street out of control and run over your child. and maim or perhaps even kill them. And you go along to the courthouse and you listen to the judge hear their case. And the evidence is put forth and the person admits their guilt and it comes time for the judge to sentence them. And the judge says, well, you know what? I had a great breakfast this morning. They've got this new breakfast sandwich at Tim Hortons, and it absolutely just started my day off right, put me in a whole different frame of mind. And since I had a great breakfast, I'm going to give you a full pardon. You go out free. I forgive you. How would you feel about that? You say, I'd get very angry. Why would you be angry? Doesn't the judge have a right to pardon people? Isn't that ensconced in the canons of law that authorities can determine the punishment? Well, it's true. But there wouldn't be any justice here, would there? You say, no, no justice. And what's more, that would be saying that my son or daughter doesn't have any value. That their life, which was damaged or perhaps even taken away, that life doesn't matter. It doesn't count for anything. And this person can go free and just go on their merry way. Understand, God doesn't forgive sinners on that basis. He doesn't forgive anyone by saying your sin doesn't matter. It's okay. Try a little better. No, he says our sins are so bad that we need to come to the cross of Calvary and look at the Son of God dying there. And God says, there, that's what I had to do in order to offer you forgiveness. Just to make the offer. I had to put my son on that cross. I know men put him there out of hatred and bitterness, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus set his face as a flint. He adamantly determined to go to Calvary and to die on that cross, not at the hands of men only. But when men had done their worst, God darkened the sun. The Bible says it was dark for 3 hours, even though it was midday in the Middle East. That doesn't happen too often, let me tell you. And the Lord took our sin and laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ and judged him for that sin, poured out the punishment on the Lord Jesus as if he had done the crimes. Now I tell you, the Lord Jesus did no crimes. Even other criminals recognized it. You know, they say it takes one to know one. Well, there was a robber hanging on the cross nearby Jesus. His life had been dissolute, no doubt, and he was familiar with all kinds of scoundrels and ne'er-do-wells. And people that have lived on the other side of the tracks, people that have been involved in crime, part of street sense is they can read other people. And often they can pick out somebody when they're a liar or a hypocrite. They have to. That's how you survive. And he looked at this man and he said to another robber hanging there, you know what? We're getting exactly what we deserve. But this man has done nothing amiss. Listen to his judge, Pontius Pilate. I find no fault in this man. Not I have to leave him go on a legal technicality, but there's nothing in this man that's wrong. I can't impose the sentence that you want. I find no fault in him. Listen to Herod, who wants to see him do a miracle, perform some kind of trick for his own gratification. But Herod says, no, I don't find anything worthy of death in him. Listen to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that first heard his case, that said, let there be witnesses brought forth to testify to his guilt. And the witnesses couldn't agree one with another. Eventually, they just took a very bad paraphrase of something that the Lord had said out of context and twisted it to their own significance and said, there, that's good enough evidence. We'll send him to the cross based on this flawed evidence, which was really evidence of no guilt whatsoever. The Lord Jesus, in thought and word and deed, never did anything wrong. And yet as he hung on the cross, he took our sin upon himself and was judged for that. And finally said, it is finished, in a word that meant paid in full in their language. The debt of our sin had been paid. And they took the Lord Jesus down from the cross. Now, the executioner thought that was a very singular death. People who died of crucifixion died gasping for breath. They died perhaps cursing other people. They didn't say things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They died in weakness. And yet this man died with a shout of triumph on his lips. "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the executioner said, "Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, that may have been strange, but people thought, that's it for Jesus. We won't have to worry about him anymore. We've put him in a tomb, you see, and we've sealed that tomb with a stone. And there were people that even followed the Lord Jesus, and they said, "There's the death of our hopes. We had hoped it would be he," said two of them, "who would redeem Israel. We hoped he would be the Savior that God promised to us centuries ago." And you know what? Now today, the third day after the crucifixion, said they, women from our own company, some believers, came and told us that the stone is rolled away and the tomb's empty. And what's more, they've seen the risen Christ. And they heard from an angel, "Christ is not here, he's risen." And what was their first response? Well, guess what? Contrary to what people will tell you today, people in the first century weren't idiots. They weren't credulous simpletons ready to believe any kind of nonsense. They knew that when you went to a funeral, people usually don't get up out of the casket. They knew that one out of every one person dies, and when you're dead, you stay that way. They didn't expect to see the Lord Jesus again. And when these women came and said, "Christ is risen," they thought they were hysterical or mistaken or something happened. They had to be wrong until the Lord Jesus appeared to all of them and absolutely confirmed the truth that he had risen again. And what did that resurrection mean? Well, I'll tell you, it meant a few different things. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You know, people can say a lot of things about themselves. They can make a lot of pretentious claims, can't they? David Koresh of the Branch Davidian cult, Waco, Texas. You ought to pronounce it Waco with a guy like that running around, but it's pronounced Waco, actually. But you know, he said that he would rise again. Well, it's been about 20 years now. No sign of David Koresh. What about any of the other religious leaders that have founded great religions in the world? You know, you can go and you can see the tomb of Gautama Buddha. I was in Singapore. They even have one of his teeth that they've made a temple around, the Buddha Tooth Temple. So you can go to certain temples. You can see a tooth of Buddha here. You can see a bit of his hair somewhere else. You can see all different places, including his grave, apparently. You can go and see Muhammad's grave. You can go and see Joseph Smith's grave and Brigham Young's grave and, I don't know, about 20-odd wives' graves, I think, but that's another sermon. But when I lived in Israel, I found out there's a tremendous controversy. That when you ask people, where was the tomb of Jesus? The Protestants and many evangelicals will say, well, it's over there by the East Jerusalem bus station, what they call Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb. And you can go over there and you can see what the tomb would have looked like. And perhaps that was the tomb of the Lord Jesus, but nobody's been able to prove it. I had a professor that said he could disprove it because he claimed it wasn't a first century tomb. I won't haggle with him over that. Of course, the Roman Catholics said, no, the tomb of Jesus, well, that's where we've put the church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which today is in the old city of Jerusalem, but in antiquity, it would have been outside the city of Jerusalem. So they say that was the tomb of Jesus. And again, there are people that argue for and against that. Other people say, it's this place or that place, or we don't know where it is. You know what the great problem is? They don't have a body. If they could find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you could have evidence clearly that it was his tomb, wouldn't it? But the evidence from the first century till now has been of the empty tomb. That was even the first story that the enemies began circulating. They didn't deny the tomb was empty. In antiquity, they didn't say the women went to the wrong tomb. They said they came and stole the body. The disciples came and stole the body. Oh, was that so, eh? They came against armed guards, all demoralized as the disciples were, and not believing that he rose when he did rise. And they overcame them and broke the seal and rolled away the stone. Oh, well, the guards fell asleep, you see. Oh, I see. And you don't execute people that fall asleep on guard duty? I mean, I know they did that as late as World War I, even in Allied countries. You think the Romans were a kinder, gentler kind of empire? No. Person after person met the risen Christ, ate with the risen Christ, interacted with the risen Christ. 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ. The evidence was that he had risen again from the dead. And as Romans 1 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, everything he said about himself was true. The resurrection was a vindication of Christ. So is he the Son of God? Yes. The resurrection proves it. He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he prophesied it and talked about it. And not only he, by the way, but Psalm 16, 1,000 years before the event, prophesied it as well. And people said, yes, Christ has risen. And what that tells us is everything he said was true. By rising, you know what he showed? He showed that there's hope after death. That there's a power greater than death. Now, we have a lot of power in this world, don't we? We have hydropower. Now, what can water do? Well, you just wait, you know, till a tidal wave hits a place and it can knock down virtually anything man can put up if it's close enough to it. What about electric power? Well, I wouldn't want to hook up to one of your outlets here. It would make me into toast in no time flat, right? Electrical power, very powerful. How about nuclear power? Ooh. People that were walking down the street in Hiroshima suddenly totally evaporated. No trace of them. After that bomb went off, some of them. So powerful was that. And yet, I don't care if you take a body that's been dead for days, 3 days, let's say, and you hook it up to water, or you hook it up to electricity, or you hook it up to nuclear power. I don't care whether it's fission, or if you could even achieve fusion. Have at it. Will you restore life to a dead body? You won't do it. That power of the Lord Jesus is power that is greater than death. Power that can come into a life, even in this life now. A life that, as I said before, is dead in trespasses and sins. A life that's cut off from God. A life where we don't know Him, where we're separated, separated from Him by our guilt. That power can come into our lives and it can absolutely raise us. Because if you come to the Lord Jesus agreeing with Him, you say, you're right about me, Lord. I'm not living the real life worth having. In fact, I'm dead. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. Before you, I realize I'm not accepted. And if I die and go out of this life, what will happen to me? The Bible says you will experience the second death. You'll be put into the lake of fire. What people commonly call hell. But hell's eventually going to be put into the lake of fire according to the Bible. Not because that's what God wants for you. God sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross and to rise again so that you might never go there. No, He can come into your life if you'll come to Him and say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I want to pass from death unto life, just like Jesus said. I want to go from being dead before you to being alive before you. The Lord Jesus says, good, look at my cross. And let's pretend you were there dying with me. You died with me. Your penalty was carried out. Now, if you have a real mean bank robber, like Mr. Boyd. Was that not his name, Brother Bob? Whom they called the John Dillinger of Canada. A man who was guilty of robbing banks and who was an accomplice, at least, if not the perpetrator, of a murder. And such a one gets sentenced to death. Now, I don't think he was, as I heard the story. He eventually got out of prison. But let's assume that the criminal we're talking of is executed. And you find out 2 years after they've been put to death that they killed two other people you don't know about. So you have a trial, and you bring forth evidence, and you say, yes, we're certain, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that this person's guilty. And then you pronounce that person guilty. Well, what can you do to them at that point? Do they exhume them and re-execute them? That's not how it works, is it? You're only executed once. And to the person who comes and receives the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the Lord Jesus says, you're executed with me on that cross. The old life, it's done away with. The old crimes, the old sins, they're done away with. And now you've risen again with me. New life has brought you alive again from the dead. Not to pick up where you left off with the old life. No, no, no. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, I'll tell you, when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, the Bible says he showed himself alive for 40 days by many infallible proofs. In other words, he wants our faith to stand in evidence. So he showed himself to many, as I say, hundreds of eyewitnesses, and demonstrated that he wasn't a hallucination, he wasn't an apparition, he wasn't Casper the Friendly Ghost, or an unfriendly poltergeist, or anything like that. He was a real risen man, risen again from the dead. And after that, those same eyewitnesses, some of them, watched him ascend back into heaven. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. So when he says here, to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, he's saying Christ is sitting in the place of glory and power. And when you set your affections on him, you are looking above to the person who is omnipotent, who has all power in heaven and in earth. The person who raised you to walk in newness of life. And he can now enable you to live differently. Because he says, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Not that we don't have our jobs and our families and our schools and our responsibilities down here, but the Christian says, the way I do my job, the way I live in my family, the way I do in my school is all determined by the fact that I'm connected to the Lord Jesus in heaven. And that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus and I want to say to him, Lord, I was a student for your honor and glory. I was a worker for your honor and glory. I was a spouse for your honor and glory. The way I did things was in keeping with your heart, your will, what you desired. So he says, ye are dead, in other words, to this world, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, these false teachers that came to Colossae like to talk about a lot of hidden things that they could usher people into. But he says, no, no, the real life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, sometimes people look at Christians and they think, oh, that guy's a nobody. I mean, he's not wealthy, he's not famous, he's not good looking perhaps, and he's not an influential person in this world. They look at a person, and that person may have just an average job, or they might even have what the world would deem a menial job. And the world looks at that person, and they devalue them. They say they're not that important. But if that person knows the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? Their life is hidden with Christ in God. And one day the world's in for a shock. Because verse 4 goes on to tell us, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him also in glory. It's not just that he'll show up, but appear means to be manifested, to be demonstrated before the whole world. When the world sees that the real power players, the real influential people, aren't Vladimir Putin in the Kremlin. He has some power and he has some influence. But a Christian on his knees has more power and more influence in this world than do any of the world leaders. You realize that? That's why the Lord Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. To have your life connected with that life source, to be with the risen Christ, and to know that one day He's going to appear, and when He appears, you're going to appear differently. If you're a believer, your body is going to be transformed to be fit to be with the Lord of glory for all eternity. That's tremendous. Now, if you told me, Keith, it's going to be a world-shaking event, but in 2 weeks, you're going to be inaugurated as the President of the United States. And rather than living in Pennsylvania, you're going to live at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. What do you think I'd do for the next 2 weeks before my inauguration? Oh, I'd go to the library and I'd get Presidential Etiquette for Dummies. You know, that's the first thing. And I'd read that. And I'd go out and I'd get about $1,000 suit made, probably, and even if I had to borrow to do it. And I'd start learning about what the presidential responsibilities are. And I'd study, and I'd watch old episodes of the History Channel and American Experience and whatever else I could get just to try and cram for the job. I wouldn't say, well, what am I going to do today? I don't know. I think I'll, you know, just go bowling or something. Not that there's anything wrong with bowling, but if I had a definite plan in 2 weeks that I was going to be in a high position with a very important job in this world, the next 2 weeks would be spent for preparation. Well, what he says here is, our true life, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, is hidden with Him in glory. And it's going to appear one day when the Lord Jesus comes back to rule and reign. So how are we to live now in keeping with that truth, with our station, so to speak? And that's what verses 5 through 17 are about, which we're going to discuss tonight. So think of this as a homiletical cliffhanger, if you will. That tonight we will learn about the life that flows from our union with Christ. That if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've died with Him and risen again with Him. Now to live the life that's really worth living. A life that begins when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God, a life that never ends. A life that is going to be manifested when He appears in glory and we are glorified with Him. And because that's going to happen to us, we ought to live a certain way right now. And that way is not determined by a source within ourselves. It's determined by our connection to that risen and glorified One. And so we'll have to live in keeping with that. Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy precious word. We think of the Lord Jesus, of all He did to save those who receive Him as their Lord and Savior. We think of how He paid for the sins on the cross and rose again and offers this salvation to every man, woman, and child. He is the true light who lightens everyone who comes into this world. And yet, Father, many turn their back on the light. Many say, I don't want it. I don't want Him. We pray no one would leave this place like that today. We pray they'd see their life as empty and void, and worse still, they're dead before Thee. They are not living in a relationship with You. And that if they die that way, that situation will become permanent. They will be separated from Thee for eternity. We pray instead that they'd know the joy of having life now, life that is just going to grow and grow and grow until we see the Lord Jesus face to face, until we're glorified and suited to be in His presence for all eternity. We pray that those of us who know Him would live in keeping with that even today. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.